Well, this week, our president made headlines. What week doesn't he? But this week he made headlines with a hot take on heaven. And I found myself, as I listened to him, strangely encouraged and saddened by what he said. I sense that he did acknowledge unworthiness. He mentioned that he had done a lot of bad things in his life, and he was pretty sure that he was low man on the totem pole, he said. I don't know exactly what he means by that, but it sounded humble, it sounded honest. Like the rest of us, he falls short of God's glory. But then the part that saddened me. He said, I'm trying to wrap up this war in Ukraine because I figure if I can save thousands of lives a week from dying, I just might make it into heaven. Trying to secure peace is great, and we should be praying for his efforts to do that. But he does seem to still be trying to justify himself, which is the opposite of the gospel. That the gospel is the God-man Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He rose victorious to give us life forever, to forgive our sin completely. Trump may be halfway there, and maybe the assassination attempt humbled him. He does seem to be realizing that his wealth and his power and his fame are ultimately meaningless when it comes to the life and the age to come. That's good. That's really good. But the critical second half of conversion is grace. That still seems to be missing. Trusting the all-sufficiency of King Jesus alone, that God's grace alone is enough to save. Our president should try to end wars. I'm so glad that's a desire of his, but not to validate his own righteousness. The president, if I had a moment with him, I would encourage him that he can live every remaining day of his life on this earth, 100% confident in glory, by placing zero confidence in himself and 100% confidence in King Jesus alone. Close but no cigar religion. Do good to get God to love you. Is very different than the gospel. The gospel says God goes first. Our love for him and our love for people is the overflow of the love that he is pouring out into our hearts. So may gospel grace land in our president's heart and change him from the inside out, and may it do the same in us today. Super relevant as we jump into Jesus' very unique teaching in Luke chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you can look with me there or follow along on the screen. My guess is, and there's no shame in this, but my guess is even if you have followed Jesus many years in your life, you have never heard a sermon preached on this passage. May God give us the grace to hear it in here and never be the same. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple, Jesus says, and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things. Lazarus, in like manner, bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers or siblings, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is an amazing text, and one of the most sobering set of verses Jesus ever spoke on earth. Some have questioned whether this is a parable or not, because it names Abraham and Lazarus, and the other parables remain generic. There are three brief reasons why I do think it is a parable. First, the context is two parables. In chapter 16 here and in chapter 15, and they begin the same way. 16:1 says, "There was a rich man," just like this one. And in 15:11, "There was a man who had two sons." Those two are seen as parables. Makes me think Jesus intends it here as well. Also, I think Jesus names Lazarus in order to sharpen his point. Think about this with me. The unnamed rich man, he's all consumed with himself. We'll talk about that in a second. Yet he is brought low. He thinks himself grand, yet no one even knows his name in the end. Ouch. Whereas the overlooked one is lifted up. His life appears cursed. The rich man treats him as cursed. And yet God knows his name. And then finally, Abraham lived 2,000 years before this rich man. How could this rich man possibly recognize Abraham without social media posts in order to call to him? It seems to be a parable to me. It is filled with theological insights and plot twists. It breaks down nicely into two sections. Section one, the plight and destiny of two men. One is rich. One is poor in this life, and they become poor and rich respectively in the next. Plot twist. And then the second section is a dialogue between two men, one saved, one not saved, Abraham and the now former rich man. Section one. This rich man is filthy rich. I mean, this dude is gaudy rich in first century terms. Jesus gives a few clues. His clothes are what color? Purple, which was the rarest fabric color of all. I've got some stuff on that, but I'm going to throw that overboard for time's sake. But wearing purple out in public was totally a financial flex. But then Jesus adds, and he had to smile when he said it, he adds that not only did this guy wear purple, but he wore his fine linen as purple, and that is the word for underwear. The dude's underwear is purple, revealing wealth on the scale of royalty. Secondly, this guy just doesn't eat well periodically and feast now and then. He feasts every single day, sumptuously, it says. Over the top, extravagant. And if it's every day, that means he likely is not honoring the Sabbath, nor is he allowing those who labor for him, especially his chef, to honor the Sabbath either. And then his house is so big, it has a gate. Verse 20, like a walled compound, likely with guard dogs who are mentioned in verse 21. This dude has got some serious resource. And hear me on this. Having resource is not evil in the Bible. It only becomes evil when your resources have you. When they're not at God's disposal, with God directing your generosity. When you only save and spend on yourself as if your status and security depend on it. This is the immediate context of this parable. The last few have been about squandered wealth in this life. We're all stewards of God's resources. The question is, are we being faithful? In 1611, and I'm just realizing, I'm just going to call this out because I like to keep things totally above board. There was no scheduling about the Inside Out Unleash Hope announcement and this text on generosity and wealth. Zero. Absolutely zero. That just hit me. That second service stuff, not first service material. I didn't mention it first service. Anyway, hey, the Lord is aligning, whatever. But 1611, if you haven't been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Or famously in verse 13, you cannot serve both God and what? Money. You know what's interesting? When Jesus says that, it prompts the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are the rich religious leaders. They scoff at little old homeless, impoverished Jesus. The next verse, 6:14, says this: the lovers of money heard this and ridiculed Jesus. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Having money, not evil. Abraham had money. But looking to money for identity and security so that you dare not part with it to be a blessing to others, that is an outward sign of spiritual poverty. And this rich man has ample opportunity to be exceedingly generous. Need is literally laying at his doorstep, right? And yet every day as he comes and goes, he steps over Lazarus, right? And then he comes home and he steps over Lazarus and back in to his sumptuous feast. Lazarus, who is helplessly poor, he's in constant pain, and he's just longing to eat with this dude's dogs. The scraps that fall from the table. By the way, the dogs, I'm not a dog guy. You guys know that. I've said that a number of times. But there are a lot of people that are dog people. Man, you don't want to say publicly very often that you're not a dog person. It's amazing. Dogs are very popular. They're much more popular than I am, obviously. So, yeah, I get it. Man, it takes a dog comment to get an amen in this place. The dogs are the hero of the story, everybody. Plot twist. They're the only source of relief. The rich man's dogs are more righteous than the rich man. Devastating. Well, both of these men die. Mr. Purple gets a burial. Lazarus gets none. But he does get the care of the angels. God welcomes Lazarus to the feast of heaven at Abraham's side. In the first century, you know, we sit down at our feast, but in the first century, people would recline at feasts. I've done this before. It's getting a little harder, but people would, you know, kind of recline like this and eat the food like this. And so the person sitting or laying next would be by the person's side. So this is true of the Last Supper. Jesus would have been laying there, and John was laying by Jesus' side. The Old Testament hope was to recline at Abraham's side. He's the father of faith. And yet, to this man's horror, Lazarus is finding comfort with Abraham, and he's alone in anguish. Hades is a broad reference to the abode of the dead. Some, like Lazarus, will eventually rise to glory in the new creation when King Jesus returns. Others, like the rich man, will rise to face God's judgment and the agony of eternal separation. And Hope family, you know my heart on this. I do not weigh in to these weighty words lightly. This is as sobering as it gets. Because we all have loved ones who are either currently rejecting salvation in Jesus or have already died doing so. And the picture Jesus is painting here is devastating, a disturbing insight into the heinous gravity of our sin. You know, the more familiar you become with your sin, the less it seems weighty, right? It just doesn't seem to be all that big of a deal. And we try to downplay our sin, we try to justify our sin, but our sin is a really big deal. Amen? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered? I feel like at some point along the spiritual journey, we all ask this question. Have you ever wondered why a loving God would send anyone away from his presence forever? Now, I'll tell you what, in high school, I wrestled so much with that. I don't know how many conversations with my mom and dad I had about that, because it just seemed so unfair to me. But in time, I realized that I was actually arguing from a faulty premise. I was thinking, everyone's basically good. Everyone's basically doing the best they can and deserving of God's glory, which is what makes God's judgment unfair and overly harsh. And then I started reading the Bible. And it claims the opposite. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Or a few verses earlier, Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not one. No one seeks God. Everyone has turned aside. No one does good. No, not even one. Oh man, I remember wrestling with that when I was 17. I'm like, I'm a pretty good person. Plot twist. We all come into this world self-absorbed as this rich man. Doesn't matter if you grow up in the church, grow up in a Christian family, we come into this world spiritually empty and full of ourselves. Looking to our own interests, looking to my own resources for life, trying to validate myself through status and identity and security and purpose apart from the one who made me. And misusing and missing people along the way, rejecting God. God's word shifted everything for me. I began to believe the real wonder of the Bible is, why do any of us know God? Rather than why does he send any away, why do any of us know him? How in the world does Abraham, how does Lazarus of the world, how do they find themselves enjoying heaven when no one deserves it? How about the Apostle Paul? What a disaster. Terrorizing the very people that Jesus loved. How did he gain heaven? Not by being righteous, I can tell you that. Though he was as religious as they come. The Apostle Paul reached a point where he really knew his need and he trusted the God of all supply, right? Paul found God to be filled with amazing grace revealed in Jesus. Amen? His cross, his resurrection alone is our salvation. Now, section two, if you had a chance to read it this week in your journals, I wonder what you expected the rich man to say to Lazarus in the afterlife. Plot twist. What's more devastating than the rich man in agony is the tormented rich man remaining self-absorbed. There's zero regret. So sorry, Lazarus. I didn't care for you when I totally could have. Will you forgive me? No. There's no remorse. There's no contrition here. There's no repentance. He doesn't say, Father Abraham, plead with God on my behalf to forgive my sins. No, no. He's still blind to his broken relationship with God. And his arrogant blindness instead makes demands. Verse 24, that Abraham show him mercy by sending Lazarus to serve me. Hey, send that guy over here to serve me. A graceless heart sins boldly. I'm in anguish, he says. I'm in the flame. Make Lazarus comfort me. And Abraham's response is just devastating. Verse 25, child, you already received your good things. You failed to connect the dots between your blessings and the blesser. So you're in anguish. You didn't want God. And he's given you what you wanted. Lazarus, on the other hand, though tormented in life, rejected by you, he has been graciously received by God. I said this last week. When life without God is what you want in this life, life without God is what God gives. And yet the heart of that God is to give you life and life to the full. Life full of his love, life full of his presence, and ultimately a life full of his glory. Now, I think it's important to say that poverty by itself doesn't save. Lazarus' poverty didn't save him any more than the riches of the man condemn him. Lazarus' poverty and pain taunted him every day. You're cursed by God. I must be cursed by God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been just going through it? Where you're in the valley, you're in the dark, the rain is falling, and then all of a sudden it falls even more. And you're like, Lord, come on. I think sometimes we feel cursed by God. And yet Lazarus' persevering faith enabled him to see God even in the midst of his suffering. I'm so challenged by that. And then Abraham adds this very challenging line. He clarifies, our places are now permanent. Verse 26, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. If you were hoping that the Greek word would mean something other than fixed, I mean, sure, secured, set, established, determined. There's no crossover. What's done is done. Decisions today do define forever. How is eternity shaping life today? And I ask that as your brother. I ask that as someone who needs to be asked that himself. Because honestly, I'm like you. I can start going, motoring through my days one after another, flipping weeks, and forgetting that actually I'm to be living for the life to come. We all are. Do you anticipate joining Abraham? Do you anticipate joining the Lazaruses of the world? And if so, on the basis of what? Your own faithfulness or God's faithfulness? For me, the only reason I can be confident of joining Abraham is because of the all-sufficiency of the cross and resurrection of my King. And his name is Jesus. Period. Period. End of story. It isn't like, well, Jesus and a godly marriage and trying to raise godly children and trying to lead a godly church and none of that. None of that matters in comparison to Jesus and Jesus alone. I came into this world self-absorbed and hostile to God. And yet my story is one of growing up in the Christian family and growing up in the church. Maybe yours too, but guess what? Self-absorbed and hostile to God. And it is only by God's grace in Jesus that God decided to end the war between us. He ended the war through his Son. I'm banking the weight of my life on Jesus. How about you? I'm banking the weight of my life on Jesus. How about you? When you read this, you assume that surely this is going to make this rich man repent. But he doubles down. Verse 27, he says, then I beg you, plot twist, he's now the beggar, irony, send Lazarus to my father's house. He's still thinking about himself. Now it's about his family. Please force Lazarus to warn them. To which Abraham responds in verse 29, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. In other words, they already have God's word. Nothing is better than the truth of God's word, Hope Family. Nothing. And even this is being given up in American churches. Forget it being given. People are like, we need to get the Ten Commandments in schools. We need to get the Bible in the church. We need every word and even the really hard ones, and this is a hard one. Abraham says, they've got Moses and the prophets. What do the Moses and the prophets give us? Guess what? These are the promises. Victory over evil, forgiveness of sin, freedom from captivity, a new covenant, a new heart, the arrival of the Messiah, the pouring out of God's Spirit, the salvation of the nations, the worldwide reign of God. Those are all promises from the Old Testament. People are like, well, I don't believe in the Old Testament God. He's kind of ticked. I like the New Testament God, Jesus. He's really friendly. Well, Jesus is the one telling this parable. And guess what? The Old Testament God is kind of ticked, is full of grace and full of mercy and full of promise. And Jesus is the fulfillment of his promises. Abraham says they've got plenty, and yet they don't believe. They don't need more warnings. They need to respond to the word of God. We all do. To which the rich man counters arrogantly, "No, Father Abraham, you're wrong. That's bad theology. If Lazarus would just rise from the dead, they would repent. That would do it. They just need to see a miracle. That would be enough evidence for them to believe." Wow. Here's what's so ironic about that. Not too much longer, this same Jesus who's telling the parable is going to raise a real man named Lazarus from the dead. You remember that? John 11? A man from the dead, dead 4 days. Dead. Cold dead. Not just a resuscitation, cold dead resurrection, right? If the rich man is right, everyone is going to believe at Lazarus's tomb. And yet this is what we read. John 11, 53 says, "The theologians of the day, from that day on, made plans to put Jesus to death and gave orders for his arrest." So here's the deal. God can never do enough to prove himself to a stubborn, self-justifying man. God can never do enough to prove himself to a stubborn, self-justifying woman. The issue is never with God. It is always with us. God has already done everything necessary to save all of us, to make all things new. What is the posture of your heart toward him? Is it resistant? Or receptive? Is it grumbling or is it grateful? Are you confident in yourself? Are you finally willing to say, "I am broken over my sin. I am humbled by my own inadequacies. I am desperate to be redeemed"? Because that's who you have for a shepherd. A desperate man to be redeemed by Jesus. You know, I think the Apostle Paul actually has some of the best counsel for people of resource. I'm just going to close with this. I know we're on time or out of time or whatever the word is. I just think this is some of the best stuff. This is the word of God. The rich need to hear this. That's all of us. So we're different degrees of riches, but we have riches. We have resource. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't be full of yourself like you did all that. "Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." Man, if you lock in on your wealth as your security, easy come, easy go. "Instead, set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." That's so good. Our money overpromises and underdelivers. It does. The blesser is filling your life with blessing right now, the greatest of which, by the way, is his presence. They are to do good, Paul says, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh my, when Jesus says to us, you cannot serve God and money, he's not being rude, he's being honest. He knows he's the author of life. He knows where the abundant life resides. And he loves us enough to warn us, not riches, not resource, not provision. They're going to promise life, but they can't deliver. Let's find life in the only one who can give life. Amen? His name is Jesus. He's the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. And then he's the one who laid down his life to make you new forever and ever. The one who wants us enjoying his blessings. He wants you to enjoy his blessings. And he made us to find joy in sharing his blessings. Living this generous life. Like our generous God. This is the life that is truly life. Life today. And in the life to come. Let's pray together. Just invite you into this moment to entrust as much of yourself as you can to as much of God as you understand. Holy Spirit, you inspired this word. You inspired Jesus that day to share this parable. Sow the truth of it deep into our hearts. Whatever might be calcified in our hearts and hardened toward you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that right now you would soften our hearts, that our hearts would be malleable before you, that we would be open, responsive, receptive of your grace, and inviting your life-transforming work by your Spirit. May it be so right now. We want to yield every part of our life. What might we be holding back? Unto you and to you alone. In King Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.